Meditate upon the life and death and sacrifice of your beloved Son. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful day. And now, as we wait before thee, we thank you for our dear brother Geisinger, who has come to us and who will break unto us the bread of life. May the Holy Spirit rest upon him richly, Father. And may the words he may speak may be in accordance with thy holy will, that all of us may be refreshed in our most holy faith. Also, we pray for all of our brethren who we want to have been at this convention, but were not privileged. Keep us in thy love, Father, and forgive us for all the things we come short of, and bless us as we wait before thee, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We'll serve us at this time. He has a topic, very short, but we look for a blessing in it. His topic is leaven. Leaven. We look for a blessing from the Lord's word now as Brother Bill Geisinger serves us.
Nick, and good morning, brethren. Just 2 weeks ago tonight, we gathered together in our local ecclesias to call to remembrance the death of our Lord Jesus. For many of us, we regarded that time of the year, and we always do, as a time for a fresh start on our consecrated walk. In preparation for that memorial observance, we made a special effort to root out of our lives anything which we felt would correspond to leaven, just as the Israelites in Egypt were to cleanse their homes from all leaven. 2 weeks has elapsed since then. We ask ourselves, how are we doing? Do we need a new fresh start? Do we perhaps need to seek and search out and purge ourselves from the leaven again? Has leaven again begun to creep into our lives? I suspect that for most of us, a little bit of it at least has. Our text is 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. We all know what it says. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is leaven? Webster defines it as a substance such as yeast used to produce fermentation, especially in dough. McClintock and Strong adds that fermentation is nothing else but the putrefaction of a substance containing no nitrogen. Ferment or yeast is a substance in a state of putrefaction, the atoms of which are in continual motion. This is some words some of us are not too familiar with. What is putrefaction? Well, putrefaction is nothing more than rotting, something spoiling, decaying. What are some of the characteristics of leaven? Well, as Webster said, it's used mostly in dough. Leaven in dough causes the dough to rise, and the bread that is produced increases in size and appears more attractive. It also communicates the property of corruption to that dough, so that the bread will now no longer keep as long as unleavened bread would keep. It will spoil more rapidly. And the effect on this dough is not instantaneous the moment the leaven is added, but it takes time. You put leaven in the dough, and it doesn't rise immediately, but it takes some time. The Old Testament background for our text in First Corinthians 5 is that the Apostle Paul refers back to the first Passover in Egypt when the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, and he indicates that this was a picture which is fulfilled by Christ and the church. At that time, Israelites were told to observe this every year, and for 7 days they were to eat unleavened bread, no leaven at all. And in preparation, they were to remove from their houses all leaven. The Apostle Paul, referring to this, speaks of it as old leaven. What does he mean by old leaven? Smith's Bible Dictionary, commenting on leaven, says, various substances were known to have fermenting qualities, but the ordinary leaven consisted of a lump of old dough in a high state of fermentation, which was inserted into the mass of dough prepared for baking. A piece of old dough, highly fermented. In our text, Paul speaks of this old leaven, or old dough, and applies it to some of the old characteristics of the fallen nature, the fallen human nature. These, he says, we are to purge out of our lives, purge out this old leaven, these old characteristics of the fallen human nature. But let us try to be more specific. What does leaven represent? We believe leaven in the Bible never represents anything good. There are no exceptions to this. It always represents something evil, some evil influence, something undesirable. Leaven is corruption. It's an element of decay. And therefore it appropriately represents that which corrupts. We believe it is for this reason that Jesus told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and beware of the leaven of Herod. Beware of this, it's not good. The Apostle Paul says, purge out the old leaven, and keep the feast not with the old leaven, it's not good. Paul calls it the leaven of malice and wickedness. We'd like to consider this morning leaven in two different categories. One, leaven as representing false doctrine. And two, leaven as representing sin and wickedness. It's used both ways in the Scriptures. First, let us consider it from the standpoint of false doctrine. Galatians 5:9, we have a somewhat similar statement to that of our text. Similar in the fact that it says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And in this case, in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about false doctrine. We know this from the context. In fact, he's talking about a particular false doctrine in this case. In Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but thereby some that trouble you would pervert the gospel of Christ. He's talking, the whole theme of the epistle to the Galatians is that of a perversion of the gospel of Christ, a false doctrine, which the Galatians were more or less being taken up with and influenced by. He indicates clearly what this false doctrine is in chapter 3 of Galatians, beginning with verse 2 and then in verses 11 and 12. He says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. He's talking about works of the law in contrast to faith. And continuing the same theme in chapter 5, where our statement, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, is found, beginning with verse 2, he elaborates on this. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. But in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Paul indicates that this error, that these Galatians who were Gentile Christians had to bring themselves under the law and be circumcised, was an error, and that it would corrupt them further. That a little of this error, a little leaven, would leaven the whole lump, would corrupt them further. Like leaven, most errors tend to spread. If these Christians in Galatia believed that they must be circumcised, they would soon believe that they were bound by other requirements of the law covenant. They may lose sight of the fact that the law covenant was given only to Israel. And they would think, as many do today, that the law is just a general instruction given to everybody. They may forget the relationship of the law covenant to the Abrahamic covenant, and forget that the Abrahamic covenant promised blessing to all the families of the earth. And the law covenant was something added to this because of the transgressions of the Israelites. Eventually, they might even lose faith in the value of Jesus' sacrifice, a very basic doctrine. They may simply regard him as a teacher of morals, as many do today. Thus this error, seemingly small, that they needed to be circumcised, which had a small beginning, could have far-reaching effects, just like leaven in a lump of dough. It only takes a little leaven to have its effect on the dough. Let us take another example of leaven representing false doctrine. This is Matthew 13:33, and it's one of Jesus' parables. It's a very short parable. It's contained in just one verse. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. These are Jesus' words. And just the surface reading of them might lead us to think, well, here's an exception to our rule which we stated earlier, that leaven never represents anything good. Because here Jesus is saying, well, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Must not that be something good? But remember, this is a parable. Jesus sometimes began his parables with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And then what followed? Was it a description of the whole kingdom, the whole blessings of the kingdom, something good? Not necessarily. He sometimes began that way and then used a parable to describe some aspect of the development of some who would eventually be a part of that kingdom. Some examples of this are the parable of the wheat and tares, contained in the same chapter. The parable of the mustard seed begins the same way. The parable of the dragnet begins the same way. All these parables pertain to the development of the kingdom. They all also contain elements which are not good. The tares in the parable of the wheat and tares are not part of the true kingdom. But yet he begins the parable where he speaks of the tares, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. The birds that lodge in the branches of the mustard tree, in the parable of the mustard seed, are not the true kingdom of God. They're a counterfeit of the true kingdom of God. Jesus associates birds with the wicked one in Matthew 13:33, when he explains the parable of the sower. So the birds are not blessings. The birds are associated with the wicked one. But the parable describes part of the development of the kingdom class. Revelation 18:2 speaks of Babylon as being the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. In the parable of the dragnet, the bad fish drawn in by the net are said to be wicked. This is Matthew 13:49. But Jesus began the parable, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto." Likewise, in this parable of leaven, the leaven still represents false doctrine as it relates to the development of the kingdom class. This parable is in the form of a prophecy. In the parable, a woman hid leaven in 3 measures of meal. Now, in the Bible, a woman usually represents a church. Sometimes a woman is used to represent the true church, such as in the 45th Psalm, where the king's daughter is all glorious within. And Ephesians 5:23, where the Apostle Paul points out that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And in Revelation 21:9, we read of the bride, the Lamb's wife, representing the true church in glory. However, a woman does not always represent the true church, a good church. Sometimes a woman is used to represent the nominal church, even a harlot. Example, Revelation 2:20. The message to the Thyatira church. Jesus rebukes them for allowing Jezebel to influence them, a woman. And the reference here is to some of the early influences of papacy, we're sure. In Revelation 17, verses 1 to 6, we have a description of a harlot who committed fornication with the kings of the earth, made drunk the inhabitants of the earth, had a golden cup full of abominations, was called the mother of harlots, and became drunk with the blood of saints and martyrs of Jesus. We believe this woman is the same woman as Jesus spoke of in the parable of leaven, the papacy. In the parable of leaven, the woman hid leaven in 3 measures of meal. The 3 measures of meal would seem to represent the spiritual food which the Lord provided for his people in the beginning of the gospel age, which was unleavened, free from error, not corrupted, but a woman. A false church system arising inserted some leaven into these 3 measures of meal, corrupting the whole thing. This food consisted of the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. In reprint 2635, Brother Russell suggests that the 3 measures of meal represent 1, the faith once delivered to the saints, 2, the hope set before us in the gospel, and 3, love, the bond of perfectness. The Roman Catholic Church mixed leaven with this meal. The faith once delivered to the saints was distorted from its original simplicity and came to include a lot of forms and ceremonies and traditions which were no part of the original gospel. The hope set before us in the gospel was changed to another hope, not at all like the original, whereby the faithful ones would have a share in blessing all the families of the earth. Rather, something vague and uncertain, sitting on a white cloud playing a harp or something like that. The spirit of love was perverted to a selfish love of creeds and men and human institutions. In fact, nearly every doctrine inculcated by Jesus and the apostles has become more or less perverted or twisted by the errors of the Dark Ages. Let us consider a few specific doctrines and note how the leaven of error has distorted them. Let's take a simple doctrine, one which everybody believes, the doctrine of the resurrection. You could scarcely talk to anyone who says he is a Christian that he wouldn't say, "Well, yes, I believe in the resurrection." No one can deny that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the resurrection. Yet how distorted it has become. Some claim the soul is immortal and cannot die, that no one really dies. So how can there be a resurrection? Some claim the Bible teaches eternal torment for the wicked. And if they're going to be resurrected at all, they're going to be resurrected into something very undesirable. Note how this distorts the resurrection. Some teach reincarnation, another distortion of the resurrection doctrine. Still others teach the resurrection of the body. And this too is a distortion of the Bible teaching of the resurrection. From this comes wrong ideas concerning another doctrine, the doctrine of our Lord's return. Those who believe that one is resurrected in the same body with which he dies, very generally, to be consistent, have to have wrong ideas about our Lord's return, because then they believe our Lord was resurrected in the same human body with which he died. And if he's going to return, he's going to return again in that same human body. It has to follow. One error affects another. This leads to belief in the idea prevalent among many today of that of the rapture. And since the rapture doctrine changes also the purpose of his return, this teaching either distorts or nullifies another doctrine, that of restitution. If he comes to, as the rapture doctrine teaches, to appear to everyone in the air and take the faithful to heaven and destroy the rest, well, where's the restitution? There isn't anything left for restitution. These are all basic fundamental doctrines. But to change or distort one of them, even in a small way, necessitates a change or distortion of something else. And this leads to something else. And after a while, you hardly recognize what was originally taught. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And eventually, before you go very far, you have the most basic doctrine of all either distorted or repudiated, that of the ransom. In the first volume, there's a chapter entitled Ransom and Restitution. In this chapter, it's clearly taught that the world can't have a restitution without a ransom. There can't be a restitution if there's no ransom. And it's just as clearly taught that the fact that there is a ransom requires that there's going to be a restitution. One necessitates the other. They are so interrelated. To change one necessitates a change in the other. This shows how small doctrinal errors frequently become large doctrinal errors. Doctrines so interrelated that to change one, even a small change, leads or necessitates other changes. How can we purge out of our lives the leaven of false doctrine? It's very difficult. We'd first be inclined to say to study diligently. And that's one way. But that alone isn't enough. Many study diligently, and they're still taken up with errors of false doctrine. We must learn how to study, how to compare doctrines. We read one scripture or one set of scriptures, and we think, well, this clearly teaches us and so. But have we overlooked other scriptures, other sets of scriptures which seem to teach just the opposite? And if they do, what do we do about it? Do we say, well, I like what it says here better, I'll just forget about what it says over here? Well, you can't come to the truth that way. You have to find some way to harmonize what it says over here with what it says over here. And only if you have harmony with all the scriptures can you be reasonably sure that you understand the truth of the matter. The ransom is the basis for all. And if our belief or any doctrine which we think we see in the scriptures in any way is in conflict with that doctrine of the ransom, we better look at it again and see how it can be harmonized. And above all, we need to seek the Lord's guidance in prayer and remove from our minds our own personal prejudices along any line. I'd like to refer also to Matthew 16:6, where Jesus again speaks of leaven. He says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." The disciples, when Jesus said this, the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. They thought he was talking about literal bread. And then in verse 11 of Matthew 16, he explained what he was talking about, that he wasn't talking about bread. And in verse 12, we read, "Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." The Pharisees' doctrine was based on their interpretation of the law, which, like leaven, spread until it included other things than the law, their mere traditions, their teachings, not the teachings of the law. Luke 12:1 also speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees, and it elaborates a little bit further. It says in Luke 12:1, "Beware ye," these again are Jesus' words, "beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." This injects another element into leaven, hypocrisy. This tells us that the Pharisees were not only wrong in their doctrine, as he said in Matthew 16, but they were hypocrites as well. They weren't even sincere. They weren't even honest. They were pretending to be pious, holy men, when at heart they were not at all. This suggests to us that leaven also represents something beyond just intellectual understanding of doctrine. Leaven also represents wickedness, dishonesty, sin. And this is what our text in 1 Corinthians is talking about. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul isn't especially, as such, talking about false doctrine. Although, I guess any condoning of sin is in a measure a false doctrine as well. But in the context, Paul is talking about the leaven of sin. In verse 1, he indicates that one of the Corinthian church was guilty of fornication, a very grievous sin. And in fact, he says it was a very grievous form of literal fornication, one which we don't even like to mention. And he's rebuking the Corinthian church for this. He's not only rebuking the one that was guilty of this, he's rebuking the whole Corinthian church for this. Because instead of rebuking that individual and mourning, grieving because he had committed this thing, they were puffed up and glorying in the fact. They weren't dealing with it at all as a sin, but they were proud and puffed up. Evidently, they had no intention of dealing with this as a church. Why was it important for them to do so? He tells us in our text, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you let this go, it's going to spread. Others in the church are going to see what this person did, and it's going to have a corrupting influence. Do we do the same thing today, in effect? I think we do sometimes. We look at one another and we are trying to decide whether something we are contemplating doing is all right for a Christian to do or not. And we look and we say, well, brother so-and-so does this and doesn't seem to be hurting him. Brother so-and-so doesn't do this, whatever it might be, whether it's spending a weekend at the seashore frequently or something else we might just want to do, and we're trying to decide whether it's right or wrong in the Lord's sight, and we say, well, this brother does it, and I don't know why I can't do it. We compare ourselves with one another, and we reason, according to our human reasoning, that, well, if it's all right for someone else, it must be all right for me. We forget that we are not perfect patterns for one another. When we see one another, Hopefully we see something of the Lord's Spirit in the other one. We see something that is worthy of imitation. But we mustn't forget we also see imperfections in one another. We see things in one another that we don't want to copy. And perhaps this thing that we're contemplating is one of the things that we don't want to copy. And this isn't judging the other person. This isn't saying the other person is going to end up in the second death or the great company or something because of this. That's in the Lord's hands. But it is deciding, well, is this all right for me? And we only have one person to compare ourselves with in that respect, and that's our Lord Jesus. He is our only perfect pattern in every respect. Notice the Apostle Paul's words in the context immediately following our text in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 9. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He's pointing out that we can't do anything about the sins in the world around us. We all know that they're there. Some of them are terrible. We can't do anything about that. We can't stop those people from doing that thing, and we can't do anything about it at all. But we have a responsibility of dealing with those same things, regardless of what they are, among ourselves in the church. This is a part of what he meant by purge out the old leaven. Don't allow it to go unchecked. But how can we do this? We don't have an Apostle Paul or anyone else with his authority among us to tell us what to do in every situation. Paul in this case says he's already judged in the matter. Even our own elders do not have this authority. They don't have the authority to excommunicate or disfellowship anyone. Our Master Jesus told us what procedure to follow. It's very clearly spelled out in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. We all know it, but let's read it again. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen and a publican. How often do we follow this procedure? Now, we're not suggesting that we should have frequent church trials. Brother Russell deals with this in detail in Volume 6, pages 289 to 292. And he suggests that these church trials should be the exception rather than the rule. A church trial should result only in extreme cases where the matter is so serious that it just can't be passed by or overlooked. It's not intended that a church trial should result from every little disagreement among brethren. But how often do we even take the first step? A brother or sister does something which offends us, which we think is wrong or is offensive to us. Do we go to him and try to resolve the matter? Or do we go to somebody else and maybe we make an excuse in our own minds, well, I have respect for this other person I'm going to ask his advice, what he thinks about it, before I go to the person. That's not what Jesus said. go to him alone. And if you can resolve it, that settles it right then and there. And hopefully this could in most cases resolve the difference. But if not, take one or two others with you. And if that fails and the matter is serious enough, then let the church deal with it and let the church decide. The object in these proceedings is not to punish anyone. Punishment is not for us to inflict. And if at any time the erring one should see the error of his way, whether it's the erring one is the one who is making the accusation, or whether the erring one is the one who has done something that is being accused. But at any time the erring one should see his error and repent, that ends the matter. Then he's reinstated. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The object is not to bring vengeance, but to recover the erring one. But there's another aspect of leaven representing sin. We've been speaking of it as collectively, as a church, dealing with a grievous sin in the church. What about individual sins in ourselves? This is of more concern to each of us individually and personally. Sin is like leaven not only in the church collectively, but in ourselves individually. And each of us individually must deal with it. We all have some inherited sinful tendencies. In addition to these inherited tendencies, we're all surrounded with sinful influences in the world. If these are not purged out, they will grow and corrupt each individual like leaven. The first time we knowingly do something wrong, the chances are it bothers our conscience. We feel guilty about it. But we let it go. We don't do anything about it. We make an excuse for ourselves to ease our guilt feelings, and after a while we do it again. The same thing. Well, maybe we still feel a little bit guilty, but maybe not quite as guilty as we did the first time, because we found a way to resolve it in our minds the first time, rationalized or made some excuse for it, so we don't feel quite as guilty this time. And after the third or fourth or fifth time, maybe we don't really feel guilty at all. And after a while, we almost convince ourselves that, well, really, there's nothing wrong with this. It's the right thing to do, and it becomes a way of life. When in reality, it's a sin. It's something wrong. This is the way a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little sin in ourselves, if left go and made an excuse for, will tend to grow and grow and grow and become a big sin and even spread to other sins which might be somewhat related. If this happens, it becomes a way of life to us, and we are in real trouble as new creatures. How can we purge out the leaven of sin in ourselves, individually? Most sins begin with wrong thoughts. We think this is the place to begin, with our thoughts. If we don't sin in thought, we're very unlikely to sin in word or in deed. If we can curtail and refuse to entertain in our minds those wrong thoughts, they will not lead to wrong words and wrong actions. How can we do this? Well, we probably can't do it 100%. One way we can help to do this is to fill our mind with good thoughts. We do this through study and meditation on the truth. Most of us really can't concentrate on two things at the same time. While we're thinking about one thing, we're not really concentrating on something else, whether it's good or bad. So if we're thinking about something good, we're very unlikely to be thinking about something bad at the same time. But evil thoughts lead to evil actions. So good thoughts lead to good actions. And habitual study and meditation on proper things will tend somewhat to, at least, to counteract these sinful influences, to some extent at least. In Philippians 2:8, we have a good guide for our thoughts. You all know it. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Pay attention to these things. Sometimes our circumstances make this very difficult when we're surrounded by turmoil and evil influences. It's not automatic. The Christian life, there is very little that's automatic about it. It requires great effort and determination on our part. It requires the exercise of self-control. And this is part of our Christian warfare. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. We can't succeed in our own strength. We're too weak. And so we're told to pray without ceasing. Always be in the attitude of prayer. Never cease to pray, seeking the Lord's help, because we can't succeed in our own strength without prayer. Our text in verse 8 says, "Let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Our memorial service, our memorial observance this year is already past. But like all other aspects of the Christian life, remembering our Lord's sacrificial death is not just a once-a-year thing, something we do one day out of the year and then forget about it. No, we don't do that. We want to remember it all the time, all year. Keep the feast in our hearts the whole year, even though we literally keep the feast at what we feel is the appropriate time of year. Let us continue to keep the feast in our hearts. Let us continue to feed on the unleavened bread of Jesus' perfection and the merit of His sacrifice. Let us continue to feast on the unleavened truth of His Word, free from error of leaven. And also continue to purge our lives from the leaven of sin. And may the Lord help us so to do. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Bill Geisinger. Appreciated this very detailed discussion on leaven. May this discourse be of great assistance to us in dealing with leaven in us and among us, that we may purge it out and that we may serve the Lord all the more acceptably. Thank you again, Brother Bill. Now, I have five announcements, and rather than to with the hymn, with hymn number 215, which Brother Bill Geisinger asked, we'll ask him to close with prayer, and I'll ask that you sit down and hear these five announcements. Thank you. Hymn number 215.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Humbly and reverently we thank thee for this opportunity we have of gathering together today and considering portions of thy word. We thank thee for the instruction thou hast given us in thy word and for the measure of understanding thou hast given us. We pray that thou wilt